A lot later than we usually do things. Gospel is I think that's one of the biggest. The challenge of faith is the fact that we are living in a culture. And honestly, sometimes it's even hostile things that we believe, things that we do. Should I just go without this? Is that going to be easier than if I'm cutting in and out? Use this one? Okay, got it. Okay. Is that better? Can everyone hear me? I feel weird holding this thing. Good afternoon. No, I'm not starting over. Like I said, we've been trying to address this issue of Philippians is really about what does it look like to live out the gospel, especially in a society at a time where the society that we live in really doesn't believe in the gospel. In a very simple way, we live in a culture and among a people who either A, doesn't understand what the gospel means, or B, can even become hostile to Christianity. So what does it look like to live out our faith? That's the challenge. We're dealing with a really, really tough subject today, one that makes me kind of physically uncomfortable because we're talking about humility. And the moment you start to say, I think I got this humility thing down, means that you haven't. And so that's really hard. I spent most of my life thinking I was relatively humble. And then upon becoming a Christian and realizing what the Bible has to say about it, realizing I wasn't. It's a very difficult thing. And some of you might say, that's, you know, being humble is really not that big an issue for me. I don't struggle with this. Let me put a little challenge out to you just to see if this helps you understand that all of us deal with it. For some of us, we might not be outwardly ostentatious or outwardly self-absorbed in a very overt way. But for a lot of us, you know, when we're around other people who are not humble, it bothers us. It's a pet peeve. You know, oh, such and such person always talks about themselves or all they. You know, they're just talking about the things that are going on in their lives. Why does it bother us? Well, it's because of our pride, our lack of humility. You know, someone always talks about themselves, and if they do that, we don't get to talk about ourselves. You know, where do we come into the conversation? So even that's just proof that there's this humility that lies below the surface. And when we look into scripture, humility is one of the foundational characteristics of Christian growth. You can't take that out of the equation of what it will look like to grow in the gospel. And again, you know, we have a culture that is devoid of the gospel. We have a culture that is constantly focused on self. We have a culture that is self-centered, self-absorbed, and self-exalting. And you can see that everywhere. Everywhere around us, people have this all about me attitude. So you watch sports, and it's all about, you know, me. It's all about me showing off my brand, you know, making sure that people know my accomplishments, my abilities. You look into entertainment, same thing. It's all about me. It's all about the things that I'm doing. You look into politics, even. And even in politics, even in this one arena that's supposed to be about others, it's still about me. It's funny because you can't, I think I notice this more and more, but you see these little declaration statements made by Congress about these things that they really can't change. You know, they pull a group together and say, hey, we think the Redskins should change their name. Well, why do they say that? Well, they want attention. They want people to know that, you know, how they feel about a certain topic. And so, you know, even through politics, we see this all about me attitude. And, you know, honestly, we can't blame them. You know, if God is not a part of the picture, then why shouldn't we live for ourselves? You know, if there's no afterlife, if there's no ramification, if this is all that we have, then we should live our lives in a self-centered, self-absorbed, self-exalting way. But the truth is, again, that isn't what we see. And, you know, I know that for some of you who are here, you probably say, that's not really a fair way to portray us who aren't believers. There are people who aren't Christian that are they're humble, who aren't, who aren't self-absorbed. And obviously that's true. I don't want to paint the picture that that you have to be a Christian in order to be humble. But what I do want to share with you today is if you feel like that, I want to show you that being a Christian gives you very unique resources and a very unique understanding of what humility is and how to become humble. And it's vastly different than what the world says, and what the world says, this is what it looks like. So today, as we go through Philippians 2, as we look through humility, I want to answer three questions through this text, which is basically number one, what is it? Number two, where does it come from? And number three, how can we get it? So when it comes to humbleness, humility, what is it? Where does it come from? And how can we get it? So the first is this: what is it? Let's read verses 1 through 4, and that'll give us a starting place. Philippians 1 through 4 of chapter 2. Here Paul says, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of us look not only to his own interest, but to the interest of others." So that's essentially where Paul starts. And if you notice, he's tying that into chapter 1, very beginning of chapter 2. He says, so if, he's saying that this is all a result. And it's for everyone. If you notice, he says, if any of you have sensed any sense of comfort, encouragement, then this is where you should be moving to. This is how you should be growing. And so it applies to all of us who consider ourselves to be believers. Now, what we're about to see goes against, in my opinion, the modern definition of what humility is. Now, the modern definition goes something like this. It says, hey, you really shouldn't think too highly of yourself, or you shouldn't be too puffed up or proud about your abilities, things you could do. You should be thoughtful of others. And if you notice, the emphasis right away is on behavior. You shouldn't act that way. You shouldn't do those things. The emphasis is on outward behavior rather than kind of a deeper inward attitude. And if you notice, essentially when we start talking about humility, it's a way of simply dealing with praise or accomplishment. So, if someone comes and says, oh yeah, great job with the work you did. This is what humility is. Oh, gosh, I really didn't do very much. It's just, I was just doing what I could and thank you. That's what we think of humility. Humility is kind of the way that we respond to praise, or it's the way we respond to problems. Something comes up and instead of complaining and griping, there's a humble way in which we go about acknowledging that, that the problem is ours and that we need to deal with it. And it's a way of interacting with things going on in our lives. It's an outward constraint, an outward behavioral attitude towards things going on in our lives. And again, if it's simply an outward behavioral issue, then you don't have to be a Christian to exhibit this at all. We can all learn the dance steps to what it looks like. And for some of us, it's dance steps. Someone does come up and say, wow, you did a great job. We say, no, really? And inside our mind, we think, yeah, that was a good job. I worked really hard. I'm glad you noticed. But on the outside, oh gosh, gee, it was nothing. I mean, I was just trying to do my little part. But on the inside, we're not saying that at all. And you see, there can be a disconnect because if we're just talking about outward behaviors, then we could put on a clinic and say, here's how to look humble. And sometimes, when you get to know someone, you start realizing that the outward humbleness really isn't the inward humbleness. You start realizing that there's something kind of going on inside that's vastly different. They come off as being disingenuous. They come off as being fake. And that rings in our ears when we meet people like that. And that's usually, again, that's the modern definition. The modern definition is to be self-effacing and to be humble in the way that we deal with certain situations in life. But the Bible goes much further. Let me give you a definition before I get into this particular passage. But let me give you a definition. John Calvin said this, and I think it's a great place to start. He said, "It is evident that man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into himself." Essentially, what he's saying is this. He's saying, if we are created in God's image, then the place we have to start to rightly understand ourselves and to rightly act is to understand how he sees us. And so in a very, very basic way, here's a definition of what it looks like. Humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. It's an honest assessment of ourselves in accordance with God's holiness and our sinfulness. And if you notice, from our definition, we're not talking about outward behaviors. We're talking about the inside, how we view ourselves, how we understand our self-worth, our self-image, and it is much, much deeper. Now, if you look into verses 3 and 4, this is exactly where this is coming from. Verses 3 and 4, when Paul begins to talk about what humility looks like, he says this. He says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only look to his own interest, but also the interest of others." Now, if you notice, he put those two verses together and it's radical. He's saying that humility at its very core is not about external behaviors. It's not about politeness and doing things in a polite way. He says it goes down to the very core of how you see yourself, how you see others. Because he says, count others more significant than yourselves. Now, in doing so, that has ramifications, but he's not talking about behaviors. He's talking about attitudes. And if you notice, the very heart of his definition, the heart of the way he describes it, is to immediately go deep down and to say, count others more significant. Now, you know, that's actually a very powerful question, because again, we can treat people that way, but do we think about people that way? Do we view others that way? And I would say for most of us, we don't. You know, we can be kind to someone. We can let someone in through the door before us. We can put ourselves second in a lot of ways, but that doesn't mean that we see ourselves as second. And so Paul gets the heart of matter here, and he says, here's what humility is. Humility is when you see yourself and see others in such a way that you begin to consider others to be more significant, more worthy, more valuable than you see yourselves. It's actually a very curious thing, because Paul does this too. Paul talks about this in his own life, but at one point, if you remember, he calls himself the chief of sinners. And you look at that, Paul makes that statement, and you go, how can Paul see himself as the worst of sinners? Is he just throwing that out there to say, hey, you know, I'm just like you guys? No, it's a genuine belief. And the reason why is because, you know, honestly, the only person's sins I know are mine. I don't know yours. And so when I look at my own sins, I can look at everyone here in this room and I can honestly say I am the worst because I know mine. And I'm sure, you know, for each of you, if you're honest about that, you could do that too. And when I look at you, again, I don't know what you're struggling with. I don't know what your sins are. But because I know mine and because I know that mine are the worst in the face of God, I can sense a humility and a humbleness. I can treat others better. And if you notice, that comes from a very, very deep place. You know, what we see is that if you do not believe this, then the only way you can define or deal with it, the only way you can talk about humility without God is to simply talk about behaviors. And when you do that, you don't really get to the heart of the matter. The Bible says this issue of humility is much more than simply how we talk, our politeness, the way we deal with compliments, the way we deal with tough times. He says, humility goes all the way down into the heart. And it starts in how we see ourselves, how we see others, and it flows out of that. And, you know, as far as that goes, I don't know if there's any branch of psychology that tells us to treat others better than ourselves. Psychology will tell you to treat others well. It will teach you to respect others, but it will also tell you that you have a value, that you should, you know, let people step on you. You shouldn't let people walk on you. You should, you know, you should have a certain self-image, self-esteem that is healthy. And yet what we see here is we see Paul say, you know what? When I look at myself, I see what I really am. I see who I really am. And that's really from there, we can begin to treat others better. Someone once said this, and I think this is a better kind of sense definition, but humility in essence is thinking about yourself less. Not just thinking less about yourselves, but when you get to the core of it, it's also thinking about yourself less. And to some degree, that's what Paul's talking about when he says, consider others more important, more significant. So the second question we have to deal with is this. If that's what it is, where does it come from? And Paul addresses that too. In a gospel-less world, the typical motivation goes along these lines. We're told to be thoughtful, to be kind to others. And basically, these are the reasons why. If these aren't, you can come and correct me and say, no, there's these other reasons. But these are basically the reasons why. From when you're little and your parents are telling you how to act, how to treat people, these are kind of the reasons. We're told, A, we're told, well, you should be humble. Well, why? Well, because you don't want to be like those other people who aren't humble. You don't want to be the proud, arrogant, kind of self-serving types of people, do you? You shouldn't be like that. Be humble. Or we're told this way, why should I not be arrogant? Why should I be humble? Well, what would happen if the whole world was like that? What would happen if everyone just did whatever they wanted all the time and didn't care about anyone else? What would happen? What kind of world would that be? And if you notice, in a very subtle way, if you do not have the gospel, the only way you can encourage or challenge someone to be humble is through what? Guilt and pride. Those are the only ways to do it. You take a little kid and you say, you should feel guilty. You shouldn't be like them. Now, don't be like them. Don't be like everyone else. Be like this. Or you can speak to their pride. You could speak to their pride and say, you're better than that. You shouldn't be like them. And if you notice, what's interesting is on the surface, you might be curing the politeness and the social graces of humility. You might be cultivating that in someone's life. But in truth, what you're really doing is you're making them worse. You're driving guilt deeper into their soul, and you're driving them to a deeper arrogance, a deeper pride that is even more resistant to the gospel. Because what happens to a child hearing that? Hearing, don't be like them. Grows up thinking, well, I'm not like them. I mean, sure, I'm these other things, but I'm not like those people. I mean, I'm not making the world worse, I'm making it better. And what you end up with is you end up with a system without the gospel where outward pride may not be the issue, outward humility might not be the issue, but all of a sudden you've driven these other things deeper into the human heart. And that really makes it worse. You're really not fixing anything. And so what Paul does here, if you listen to verses 5 through 11, is he roots this sense of humility in the gospel. He says this, verse 5, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. You notice he roots it in Jesus. He roots it in Jesus' attitude. He says, here is a picture of what Jesus did. Jesus was a part of the Trinity. He starts with the Trinity. And yet Jesus didn't count that, even that, to be something to be grasped and held on to. But in his counting us, others, more significant, he allowed himself to let go and even become human flesh. And that's the incarnation. And he says it didn't stop there. Here is Jesus who, to a greater degree than we ever could, counted us significant. He became flesh and he served, even to the point of death, death on the cross. And so what Paul is doing is Paul's making this direct linkage of humility to what we see in the attitude and the actions of Christ. And his whole purpose is to be able to say, look, here is the sovereign, the powerful God, and yet even he, in all that he did and all that he accomplished, he did it out of a humility of heart, considering us far more important than he did himself. And so he was willing to die, even at the hands of those that he had created, so that he could save us. And so he points to Jesus as the perfect example of our humility. And again, that looks nothing like our humility. I mean, imagine if Jesus had our type of humility. Now, Jesus is there and he heals a man. They go, Jesus, that was amazing. How did you? Oh, God, it was nothing. Shucks. Just a trick I learned a long time ago. I don't even know what I'm doing. Or Jesus, someone comes up and says, Jesus, that's a great sermon. Oh, that thing, I barely worked on. I'm just trying to do what little I can. That's not Jesus at all, is it? You know, Jesus knew who he was. He knew what he was doing. His identity was firmly rooted in the Father. He understood how the Father saw him. And for Jesus to say he's the Messiah wasn't arrogance. If any of you say it, it's arrogance. You know, it's utter arrogance to say it. It's also lunacy to be able to say something like that. But Jesus is able to say he's the Messiah. He's the chosen one. And it comes off completely humble. Why? Well, you see, for Jesus, this isn't about a false humility. It's about the fact that he has come as Messiah because he considers us more significant than himself. And so he's willing to pour himself out to die, even death on a cross. And for Paul, that's his example. So for Paul, he gets to points where he says to Timothy, he says, my life is being poured out like a drink offering. But why is he willing to do that? We find out in letter upon letter upon letter. Because he considers the church of God, he considers these people, these believers, more important than himself. And so he's willing to preach the gospel, even if it means imprisonment. He's willing to serve the churches, even if it means that his life is ebbing away. And he's ultimately willing to die so that the church benefits from it. And if you notice, that's a very different attitude than the way that we see humility and the place that it comes from. And when you begin to realize that that's how deep it runs, the humility at its core is counting others as more significant, and it flows from the fact that that's what Jesus did, then it roots up in very different ways than us. And, you know, for all of us, we have different places we need to apply that. We need to apply that in our families, where we begin to consider people in our family as being more significant than us. We need to apply that in our workplace, where we consider others more significant than ourselves. We need to apply that all over the place. So the last question we have to answer is this. Last question is, how can we get it? You know, if that's what it is, and if that's where it flows from, how can we get it? Where, you know, how do we become like that? Again, you know, do we look at verses 5 through 11 and say, hey, you know, I'm a Christian, and this is what Jesus did, so I should do this, I should be like this? Or should I say, gosh, you know, if only the world could be like this, and, you know, I should be a part of that? Well, those things are just what we talked about before, guilt and pride. You know, that's actually not the way that we're supposed to be rooting these things into our lives. Because if we look at this and we say, hey, Jesus is an example, we should follow that example, it's simply about self-will. You know, it's simply about practice, about self-will, about self-discipline, and it's really not about the heart. So how do we become like this? Well, let me read for you verses 5 through 11 again, and I want you to ask yourself, why did Paul take this amount of time, this many verses, to say something that he could have said in one sentence? I want you to listen to the detail, and I want you to be affected by the details of what he's saying. He's saying, this is why. Saying verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, I want you to understand this. One of the reasons why Paul goes to such extremes to make sure that we understand where this comes from is because this is also where we get it. See, when you read through those verses, when you remember what Christ did for you, when you hear about the fact that here is God on high who left his place among the Trinity to become man, to become a servant, even though he's the king, and to suffer death. You know, Jesus is the only one who never had to die. And yet in his servanthood, he became obedient, and in his obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. When you begin to read through that, and you begin to read the glorious end, that because of that, Jesus was exalted, and one day everyone will bow their knee and proclaim that Jesus is Lord. When you read that, it is meant to thrill and to amaze you. And in some ways, when you read about that, you should feel sorrowful. You should feel sad because this is what Jesus went through because I'm not humble. This is what Jesus went through because my sins are so deeply entrenched in my heart that no simple sermon, no simple pronouncement could change that. Jesus had to come in order to root these things up from my life, in order to turn me from being a rebellious sinner to now being a worshiper. But at the same time, all of these statements about the gospel should also enthrall and bring me joy and gratefulness because Jesus has changed me. And you see, that's how we get it. We don't get it through self-will, self-discipline, through practice. We get it through going to the cross again and seeing what Jesus has done for us. Let me read you a little piece of a great article called The Cross and Criticism. It's by a biblical counselor named Alfred. I'm going to screw up his name. Alfred Poirier or something. Some French name. I have no idea. If you want the article, come and I'll give you his spelling and I'll show you on the internet where it is. But I want you to listen to this. He says this about our experience of the cross. He says, if the cross says anything, it speaks about my sin. The person who says, I have been crucified with Christ, is a person well aware of his sinfulness. You'll never get life right by your own unaided efforts, because all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. Thus, the cross doesn't merely criticize or judge us, it condemns us for not doing everything God has written in his law. Do you believe that? Do you feel the force of that? Do you appreciate the thoroughness of God's judgment? The crucified person also knows that he cannot defend himself against God's judgment by trying to offset his sin by his good works. To claim to be a Christian is to agree with all God says about our sin. I must not only agree with God's judgment of me as a sinner in the cross of Christ, but I must also agree with God's justification of me as a sinner. Through the sacrificial love of Jesus, God justifies ungodly people. The cross of Christ reminds me that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And because of this, God has thoroughly and forever accepted me in Christ. And listen to this last part. If you truly take this to heart, the whole world can stand against you, denounce you, or criticize you, and you will be able to reply, if God has justified me, who can condemn me? If God justifies me, accepts me, and will never forsake me, why should I feel insecure and fear criticism? If you notice, what he says is this. He says, when you come to the cross, you are both deeply humbled in a way that the world cannot teach you humility, and you are uniquely strengthened to be able to go out confidently and to love people well. And you see, that only happens when you go to the cross. And for some of you, I know for some of you, you don't like those types of applications. You go, tell me something to do. Now, give me 3 steps of how I can do this at work tomorrow or what I need to do with my family. But here's what it is. When you let the gospel soak in, when you read it, when you read about it, when you meditate on it, when you pray through it, when you delight in it, you will find yourself feeling worse. But you will also find yourself getting better. See, that's what the cross does. And only when you find yourself sitting and delighting in it will you properly be both humbled and then moved in humility to love and serve others. Let's pray. Father, we want to repent and confess as a congregation, Lord, that we really aren't humble. Lord, that all of our acts of humility are simple social graces, they're ways of not trying not to draw attention to ourselves. They're ways of being polite. They're ways of covering up how deep the pride really runs. And so, Lord, we want to repent of our own hearts. We want to repent of the fact that even when we act the most godly, the most humble, we are in fact the most proud and the most arrogant. And Lord, we want to ask you to teach us how the cross changes us in this way. Lord, how the cross gives us an honest assessment of ourselves, how the cross condemns us and drops us to our knees. But we also want to ask you to use the cross of Jesus Christ to enthrall us and to pick us up and to show us that in true humility, we can now go out and love others well. Lord, thank you for the challenge and thank you for the example, the fact that in Jesus we see the one who is truly humble for our sake, the one who came stepping out of the throne, coming down here, taking on human flesh, and as a servant of being willing to die for us, even death on a cross. Lord, may he be the source of our true amazement. May he be a picture of true beauty. May he be the reason why we find ourselves growing humbler and humbler in our trust in you. We pray this in Jesus' name.